Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 19 as we continue our study in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19. Now this morning, we want to go back to verse number 1 and revisit something that we've had a little chance to think about. Something that's a great cause of concern and controversy in the day and age in which we live. So we don't want to pass by it lightly or quickly or suddenly either for that matter. Chapter number 19, beginning in verse number 1, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." Now, where did he depart from, and where has he come to? We've already pointed this out, but it's important to think about it. Hint, it's in verse number 1. All right, he's left Galilee, and he's come into the coast of Judea, beyond Jordan. And so that should start to prepare our minds for what's coming next. Well, we find in verse number 2 that great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. "And then the Pharisees came also unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now, if there's anything that plagues America, divorce and fornication and adultery and all the things that go along with that are certainly a great part of it. And so we don't want to pass by this lightly, but we want to try to see here what it is that the Lord Jesus is teaching his followers, and particularly the reaction of the 12 to it. "So along come the Pharisees, and they say unto him, tempting him, what does that tell you immediately? They don't really care what the answer to their question is going to be. They're seeking occasion. They're not seeking truth. They're seeking occasion. "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Is it what? Lawful. The Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers. It's always the lawyers. You know, we laugh, or used to laugh, in the military about the stockade lawyers. Ah, those were the guys, weren't they? Oh, yes. Absolutely. "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" What is the question here? Is it lawful by whose law? You know, you can't make it up as you go along like the stockade lawyers. Whose law? The Pharisees have asked a question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They are. The lawyers in Jesus' day were those that interpreted in approximately the same way that the Supreme Court does today the law of God, in the same way that the Supreme Court interprets the Constitution. It's a living document. Times have changed. So is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Why do you suppose they asked that question instead of the, let's say, is it right for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Or is it moral for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Or is it of good character for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Why do you suppose they make their argument here on the law? Yes. They are. They were aware of Moses writing in the book of Deuteronomy, and so they already had their little counter-argument already prepared, or so they thought. Now, you know, divorce was absolutely rampant in the day that the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus. And there was a great dissension amongst two schools of the rabbis, between Hillel and Shammai, concerning the matter of divorce. And so they chose their question cleverly. They chose their question wisely, because if the two greatest rabbis couldn't decide on this, they thought they'd have Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. And how do you suppose that the rabbis made a decision? Of course, they would have looked at the law, and they may have been looking at something else as well. Well, sure they were. Absolutely. To make merchandise. The school of Hillel actually thought that divorce was a wonderful thing, and it was a gift that was especially given to the children of Israel and not to the rest of the nations, so they could divorce away and do so righteously before God. But what do you say? That's what they're asking Jesus here. What do you say about this? They're very well aware of the fact that Jesus knows about this dissension between the schools of the rabbis. There's no question concerning that. So they think they have him on the horns of a dilemma. If the greatest of the rabbis, if the greatest of theologians in our day can't decide this question, well, we could sure make Jesus look foolish. We'll see what side he comes down on. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read? Have ye not read? You know, most theological arguments could be settled with that statement. Have ye not read? Do you suppose that they had read? Sure. They had read. Do you suppose that they were aware of the provision of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy concerning this question? Of course. Of course. But you know, it's a dangerous thing to take a verse or two out of context, as they're about to find out. Verse number 4, and he answered and said unto them, have ye not read? That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. What's the beauty of this argument that Jesus has presented? Okay. Well, there's something else here, too.
He's saying that the good joint, Benjamin, it's like they fulfilled what God's intent for us.
Okay. That's exactly what we're driving at here. Let's pick up verse number 7 then so that we can get our minds around the whole thing. Well, now's the time to spring the trap, or so they thought. Verse number 7, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give her a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now, knowing what we know about Moses, what Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy, what did they misrepresent in verse number 7? Satan is just so clever at twisting things, oh, maybe in the slightest shade, the slightest nuance. That's true. He didn't say for any cause, but there's something else here too. Did Moses give a commandment? No, it's not a commandment. That which was permissively allowed in the law, they're saying is a commandment. Whenever a lawyer stands up to speak, you want to parse every word. If you're called Clinton-esque, then so be it. If you listen to them closely, they'll tell you all about themselves. Moses never gave a commandment for divorce. He gave a permission, but not a commandment. Now, thinking about that, let's back up to what Jesus has said before they thought they were springing their cleverly laid trap. What do we know concerning the timeline of human history? And where Moses fits into it, and where Jesus says, have you not read? This is an important concept to get hold of. Which came first? Not the chicken or the egg, but which came first? What Jesus asked them if they had read, or what they were presuming to use to entrap him? The law came first. Mm-hmm. And what Jesus told them to read. What did Jesus ask them if they had not read? Look at verse number 4. Have ye not read what? Okay, at the beginning. At the beginning, have you not read that he that made them at the beginning? So this law of Moses came in a long, long time after the creation and God's institution of marriage. Get that fixed in your mind because that's really important. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning, who's the he here? Yes. What does that imply? That he that made them makes the rules? Of course. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, what's the significance of Jesus bringing this point out with respect to the question that's been put to him? He made them male and female. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. That's good. And how did he do so? He made them so that they were fitted by nature one for another. What was the crime of sodomy called some years ago? back when some people thought that sodomy was wrong. That's why they called it sodomy, not gay. Because they're anything but gay. It was called a crime against what? It was called a crime against nature. Even the laws of man recognized that there were some natural things in the creation, and the reason they were natural is because they were, well, natural. And that any attempt to change that order of things would not bring a harmonious result. And so it was called a crime against nature. God, when He made man and woman, made them in a particular fashion, which we call nature. And He fitted them for the institution of marriage. And to try to change that into anything else is a crime against nature. Now, if you're a dispensationalist, you believe that God has dealt with mankind in a number of different ways at various and different times in history past, and will do so again in the future. But what thing has not changed up to the dispensation of the age of grace in which we live? The laws of nature have not changed. So, where was the law of marriage established, if you want to call it a law? Nature is a law, you know. Nature establishes her own laws. It happened in the creation, didn't it? Of course. Absolutely. So, if marriage was sanctified in the Garden of Eden, was it still sanctified at the time of Joshua and the Judges? The time of David? It still is. It has not changed. God's way of dealing with people has changed, the human race, but He has never changed nature. Now, once we get hold of that, we're ready for verse number 5. And He said, for this cause, for what cause? What does that clause mean, for this cause? For fulfilling their nature. That's right. He's making His argument on how God originally created His creation so that it would work harmoniously together. And so now He expands on the idea that God Himself made them male and female because He had something in mind. And so He said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What does that mean? Okay. They're now one. In what sense are they one? In what way are they bound together? Without at the expense of being too explicit here, but how are they bound together? What constitutes a marriage? The consummation of the marriage. If it's not consummated, it's not a marriage. Even our law recognizes that. A marriage can be annulled even under the corrupt laws of the country in which we live for non consummation of the marriage. So, a man shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. In which sense are they connected? Going back to what Jesus said in the beginning of this argument. They're connected in the natural realm. This is something that God created as a natural thing for man. Have you ever heard the phrase, doing what comes natural? Where do you suppose that came from? Even the laws of man have recognized this. This isn't difficult. These Pharisees, if they'd have had half a brain in their heads, would never have brought this question up. But they've been so blinded by Satan that they thought that marriage was just a light thing. Into one, out of it, into the next one, out of it. Serial monogamy. Doesn't that kind of sound like what goes on today? Once you get away from nature, you start getting into some real problems. Because, you know, if a man can marry a man and a woman can marry a woman, why, what's to stop you from marrying your best bird dog? Isn't it amazing how God made it so simple for us? You could say, well, we don't do that because it's not natural. Wow. God was pretty smart the way he put his creation together, wasn't he? Do you suppose that there's more to it than that? Oh, yeah. Jesus is going to use this little question of the Pharisees as a teachable moment for his disciples. So let's keep paying attention to that. So in verse number 6, he says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. He's already cut them off at the pass. He knows what they're going to say next. In what sense has he cut them off at the pass? Let not man put asunder. Okay. He knows that they're going to bring up Moses' writing in Deuteronomy. He understands that. He understands it full well. So now the question should arise in our minds, well, then why did Moses do such a thing that's contrary to the way that the creation was ordered and contrary to nature? You can be sure that they hadn't thought of this, and neither had his disciples. So they attempt to spring their trap. Verse number 7, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? Well, first of all, he didn't command it. How do I know that? Well, because of verse number 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. He suffered you. He didn't command you. He suffered you. He put up with you violating one of the basic foundation stones of human society that he established in the Garden of Eden, and he did it according to nature. And so therefore, Pharisees, scribes, lawyers, and all the rest of you, it's you who are unnatural. Verse Verse number 8, he said unto them, Moses. What's the first thought that should come into your mind when you read the word Moses? Yes, not an ark of bulrushes, but the law. The law. Do you see a collision between the law and the beginning? What did Jesus say in verse number 4? Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And then we come down to verse number 8 and says, because of the hardness of your hearts, he suffered you in the law to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. Remember, there's a lot of people listening to this. Let's remember Jesus' mission. Since chapter number 16, what's Jesus been doing so far as his earthly ministry is concerned? Pardon? Yes, he's got his gaze set on Golgotha's hill. Now he's not presenting himself anymore as the Messiah of Israel, come to set up the kingdom of heaven on earth, but he's looking toward the cross. And as we think about that, what are we to think of the answer that he gives here? Because of the hardness of your hearts, thinking about the law and the cross, he's trying to draw the attention of those that are partaking of his ministry towards something here. What's the thrust of what he's doing here? Is there something wrong with the law? Of course. Why did he say that Moses gave them permission, not a commandment? But for what reason did Moses and the law allow this to happen? What did the law prescribe for a child rebelling against his parents? Yes. Do you think that adultery is a pretty serious thing? Why would Moses sort of like give them a pass on this then? Okay. But let's draw our attention to what he says in verse number 8. Because they ask him now, why did Moses say that then? Why does the law say that? His answer is because of the hardness of your hearts. They asked a legitimate question. He gave them a legitimate answer, because of the hardness of your hearts. How does the law relate to the human nature? Parenthesis, fallen. Something happened between the beginning and where they are at this particular time. What was it? What great event happened between the time that God brought Adam and Eve together and the time that the scribes and Pharisees are asking Jesus this question? The fall of man ruined and corrupted everything. Now, with what you know about the law, What was the purpose of the law? Of course, to show how far that man falls short of God's holiness. And not only that, it's an aggravator. You know, when the Gentiles got divorced and committed fornication and did all those things, they were never under the law. But when an Israelite did it, what was the result for him? He'd committed a crime against nature, but he'd also broken the law of God. He'd done it with a high hand. The law is an aggravator. That's a double whammy on these people. So what does the law do? It shows that man is fallen. It shows that he has a hardness of heart. But that's not what God intended. Remember now, the disciples are listening to this and trying to figure out what they should make of it. Because they were also well aware of the two different schools of rabbis and their two different points of view on this issue. And so in verse number 8, he says, he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. He showed you that you couldn't live up to the law. Suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, just in case you wondered which of those schools of the rabbis I subscribe to, my answer is neither. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now those scribes and Pharisees should have been quaking in their boots at this time. Or perhaps in their sandals, as the case may be. Why? Jesus said, I say unto you, you can forget about Hillel, and you can forget about Shammai, and you can forget about your fool question. I've got something to say to you. And I say unto you, who's he talking to? Who's the you here? The scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the leadership of national Israel. Let that sink in. The leadership of national Israel. That's important. What has he just said in verse number 9 that's absolutely astounding? What did some of the Old Testament prophets call the nation of Israel? Whores. In what sense was that meant? In the physical, natural sense or in another sense? In the spiritual sense, absolutely. Absolutely. Here is the representative government of national Israel asking Jesus a question here that they should have been ashamed if they'd read the Old Testament prophets to ask. The Old Testament prophets made it very clear that marriage in the natural realm was a picture of what? God's relationship with Israel. And with Christians, it ought to be doubly so. Paul points that out in his epistles. Marriage in the natural sense points to something and is a type of something else, the relationship between Christ and his bride, or between Jehovah and Israel. Israel, the wife of Jehovah. Wow. Verse number 9, and I say unto you, government of national Israel, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. Whoa. What had Israel done? Went a whoring after other gods. joined to idols, committeth adultery. By the way, what did the law say the punishment for adultery was? And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Isn't it something how that most people, when they look at this, are looking only at the physical aspect? You know, how many marriages can I get away with before this becomes a problem? They're not looking at what the truth of this matter is. The disciples should have had their cages rattled here too. They should have been saying, oops, seems to me that we read when we were in synagogue school something about national Israel departing from the living God. And what is it that breaks a marriage bond? You know, everybody's concentrating on this in the physical realm, and that's all they think about. But this is true in the physical realm. Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Why would he have put that up as an exception? Except it be for fornication. What happens in a marriage bond when one of the partners is unfaithful? Well, they break more than their vows. The vow is to something. Yes, they've broken their covenant. But it's more than a covenant. They've broken that physical relationship that made them one flesh. The marriage is broken. It was broken before there was a bill of divorcement. The bill of divorcement only put a seal of man's approval on it. But it was broken at the moment that the unfaithfulness took place. Does that make sense? It goes right back to what consummates a marriage. The act of marriage. What breaks a marriage. This all makes sense, doesn't it? Let me ask you a question. Did God put away his wife? Careful. Put her out of his sight. Yeah, you know, if you ask the average Jew today, he'd say, well, no. But when you look at the last several thousand years of human history, what would you have to say? And they got about 7 more years of estrangement, but it's going to get fixed up. Because the plan and purpose of God can't be foiled by the foibles of fleshly man. Something to think about. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that you don't put us away out of your sight every time that we commit a sin, but Lord, you're full of grace and full of mercy. And Lord, we live in an age of grace and an age of mercy. Nonetheless, if we're to be your ambassadors, Lord, we need a higher standard of conduct than national Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, and all that lot. And Lord, what was true in your relationship between your people Israel and yourself is so much more so true when we think of ourselves, we who are born again, as being the bride of Christ. Lord, we thank you for these truths. And we thank you for that so many things in the spiritual realm, there's a counterpart in the natural realm which teaches us and guides us. We thank you for those things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.